Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 28, verse 11. If you're here today and you are, over the age of 35, you might remember how sometimes after signing your name at the end of a letter, you added a P.S. and then wrote down maybe another sentence or two after that. So P.S., for those of you who don't know, stands for postscript, which just means written after. It refers to a hastily added afterthought at the end of something, usually a letter. Well, that's what some commentators call this little section of five verses we're going to look at today. Just an afterthought. This is just an afterthought. But I think these verses are much more about after effects than they are about afterthoughts. I think they're about some of the other results of resurrection. Last week, we looked at completely different results. We looked at, these aren't the delightful results of resurrection that were experienced by Christ's followers that we looked at last week, but these are the desperate results faced by Christ's enemies that we're going to see this week. And so today we're going to take our five verses, there's only five verses here, and one at a time, we're going to look at five other results of the resurrection. We're going to look at a failed guard in verse 11. We're going to look at a financial incentive in verse 12. We're going to look at a frantic cover-up in verse 13, a fortifying pledge in verse 14, and lastly, a fire-like spread in verse 15. As our text opens, it's still early on a Sunday morning. Look with me at verse 11. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. All right, so first of all, who's this they that we're going? Who is this? Well, it's the women disciples. So though Matthew's focus has been on a close-up of the activities of Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, Mary who's the mother of James the Lesser, we know from Luke's gospel that if we were to pan that camera out, it's really tight focus right now, we know that if we were to pan that camera out, there were also many other women who were with them and were going back to tell the disciples. Well, tell the disciples what? Well, if you remember from last week, they've just seen an angel sitting on the rolled back stone of Jesus' tomb, and he's shown them the empty place where the body of Jesus used to be. Then he's told them to go tell the disciples, most specifically the 11, that Jesus has risen from the dead, risen from the corpses, we said last week. He's alive, and he's still their good shepherd. It's not past tense. He still is their good shepherd. He will go before them again. He will lead the way and meet them back in Galilee. And as they're obeying this angel, and they're going quickly to pass along this message to the men, behold, as Matthew says, the risen Jesus himself suddenly meets them. They see him with their own eyes, and they touch him with their own hands. And then they hear from him the same instructions that the angel gave. They hear it with their own ears. Do not be afraid, he says. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So that's who's going, that's where they're going, and that's why they're going. But now we see they're not the only ones who are going away from that tomb on that Sunday morning with a message to tell. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. Well, it's interesting, I think, that the word used to describe what these guards are doing now is the same word used to describe what the women disciples are doing at virtually the same time on this Sunday morning. They're telling. It's the verb for bringing news, except the news they're bringing is very different. The opening clause, writes one commentator, invites the reader to compare two groups hurrying away from the tomb with a message to deliver. The women have a message of hope and victory for the disciples. The guards, one of confusion and failure for the priests. So that's the scene. Here's the point. The resurrection has different results for different people. And for these soldiers, the first result is a failed guard. They failed at their task. For those who love Jesus and are trying to get to him, the resurrection is the most wonderful news that there is. The results are victory and hope. But for those who hate Jesus, you know, for those who want to keep him down and keep others away from him, the resurrection is the most terrible news. It's the worst possible news that there is. It means for them confusion and failure. And the same holds true this morning. It's another Sunday morning, and now I'm the one under instructions from Jesus to bring good news to you. And for those of you who are looking for Jesus, for those of you who are looking for hope, the news I bring to you is good news. Do not be afraid. This is the news. Do not be afraid. Jesus, who was crucified, has been raised from the dead. The one who willingly died to pay the price for the sins of his people has been raised to new life. It proves that God has accepted his punishment in your place if you've been joined to him by faith, if you've put your trust in him. And so you need not fear God's wrath anymore if your trust is in Jesus. This is the good news. God's anger has been spent on his son. So there's none left for you. His anger is turned away so that his favor instead may rest on you. God's anger for sin has been satisfied so that you can be justified. That's the good news I bring to you if you're looking for Jesus, if you're looking for hope this morning. But for any of you who might hate Jesus, and I can't read hearts, only God can. For any of you who might have a spouse or a child or a sibling or a parent who loves Jesus, and that angers you, that makes you angry, and you want to keep them away from him, and you want to put him down, for you, this news that I bring will be bad news, because it means Jesus is not a fable. He is not a joke. He is not a liar. He is not a myth. He's alive. He's alive. And it means he can't be ignored, and he can't be dismissed, and he can't be shrugged off. No, he must be faced. Either in this life, while there's still time for you to change your mind and admit to him your sin and look on him as your Savior, you either must deal with him now in that way, or in the next life when you will stand before him and be judged for your unbelief and your sin. And so you need to know that to continue to fight against Jesus in this life instead of surrendering to him, you need to know that that will mean for you only confusion and failure. The results will be bad. And that's the content of the news these guards bring to the chief priests as well. It's all bad news for those guys. The text says they went and told the chief priests all that had taken place. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. What specifically does that all entail? What does their news of a failed guard include? Well, it includes a supernatural earthquake caused by a supernatural being that descended from heaven and rolled back a stone. It includes them putting up no resistance and fainting or falling down on the job at the very least. They were paralyzed with fear. It includes a broken Roman seal, and when they look inside the tomb, after all the tumult has passed, it means an empty tomb where the body was supposed to be under their guard. In the words of R.T. France, they've essentially gone to tell the priest the very thing they were posted there to prevent has happened. The body is gone. Now, it's interesting that Matthew says not all the guards go into the city. No, some of the guard went, he said. If this is a Roman guard, we said it could be as many as 16 men that make up this well-trained and highly disciplined unit. So what's happened to the rest of them who don't go and carry this news? Well, we don't know. I mean, you know, maybe they fled in fear. They might be disciplined, but as one pastor put it, they could not be expected to contend with supernatural visitants or to guard against supernatural occurrences. Like, that wasn't in our job description, so we're out of here. Or maybe they've just fled for their lives for other reasons. Acts chapter 12 and 16 both show us that Roman soldiers who would fail in their duty, to keep their duty, they were vulnerable to the penalty of death. Or maybe they've stayed behind. Let's give them the benefit of the doubt. Maybe these guys are brave. They've stayed behind. They're honorable. Until they get further orders. And so this small segment of the guard has been sent. They've been dispatched to carry news both ways. What in the world do we do now? Well, my guess is that if the rest of the guards are still waiting at the tomb while this dispatch has been sent, the guys who've been sent, my guess is they've drawn the short straws, right? I mean, right? Talk about shooting the messenger. Would you want to be one of these guys who brings news of a failed guard? I wouldn't. This is one of the reasons I think they go to the chief priests with this news instead of going straight to Pilate. Now, here are some commentators will argue that these can't be Roman soldiers for this very reason, right? Because, hey, why would Roman soldiers report to Jewish priests instead of to Pilate? But I don't think these commentators who say that have just been in the presence of terrifying angels, and I don't think they're contemplating the imminence of their own deaths. And so I don't think they're thinking this through very clearly, because these Romans, I think, go to the chief priests for three reasons, possibly. First, I think they might go to them because they've just seen something supernatural. And going to some priests about something supernatural seems pretty legitimate to me. I don't know why they would go to, a Roman governor for that. I think it makes more sense that they would go to a priest. Maybe these soldiers wouldn't mind help understanding what in the world they just saw. Second, they might go to them because it just seems safer, as I just mentioned a minute ago. I mean, think about it. When your parents find out that you've done something, you know they're about to find out something, you're going to be in big trouble. Who do you tend to go to first if you want to if you want to get ahead of this thing? Who do you normally go to first, mom or dad? I mean, I think usually it's mom, but either way, you go to whichever parent you see as having more mercy, right? That's where you go. Because you want to put, why? You want to put some sort of protective buffer between yourself and the source of doom. And so since the Roman governor seems to have put these soldiers under the supervision of the chief priest, I think these soldiers, I think it makes sense. They're like, why would we go straight to him? Technically, we're supposed to report to the chief priest, so let's go to him, and maybe he can be a buffer to help protect us. I think a third reason might also have been this, that perhaps they also go to the chief priest because, maybe they're pretty gutsy and they perceive it to be a win-win. The soldiers were shrewd, writes Warren Wiersbe. They did not report to Pilate or to their superior officers. They reported to the Jewish chief priests. They knew that these men were as anxious to cover up the miracle as were the soldiers themselves. In other words, Wiersbe's saying the soldiers don't want a report getting to Pilate that they failed at their duty, but the soldiers are also smart enough to realize that there's nothing these priests would dread more than a report getting out that Jesus has actually risen from the dead. And so perhaps they go to the priests and say, look, we'll protect your secret if you compensate us and protect us from the fallout in return. In this instance, not only do they want protection, they also want compensation. Well, we can't know for sure which reason or reasons directed their actions, but we do know the outcome. Look now at verse 12. And when they, the chief priests, had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. This morning, we've noticed that the resurrection has different results for different people. And the second result we see for these soldiers is a financial incentive. We're not told what these chief priests who'd worked so hard to kill Jesus said when they got the news of the failed guard and the supernatural events involved. We don't know exactly what they said. We're not told about their body language either, but I sure like to imagine it. I sure like to picture it. The blood draining out of their faces, the fear creeping back into their eyes, the hand put out to steady themselves against a nearby wall. But here in verse 12, we are told what they do next. They meet together with the elders, their partners in crime, and they take counsel. That means they made a plan. But as we've seen before, when this word for taking counsel comes up in Matthew, every time it's used about the religious leaders in Matthew, every single time, the outcome is always negative, underhanded, and unrighteous. In other words, when these leaders plan together, the outcome is always a wicked plan. It's a wicked plan. And now we see that holds true again. Because the first part of their plan this time is to use money to again help bury the truth. And I say again because this is now the second time these religious leaders have used money to try and solve their Jesus problem. They had bought the aid of the traitor Judas, writes B.C. Caffin, and now buy the silence of these soldiers. They gave a sufficient sum of money, Matthew says. The word sufficient here means much. It means money enough. Enough to bribe them to invent a lie, as Marvin Vincent puts it. But we're getting ahead of ourselves because before paid to tell a lie, the first thing they're being paid to do is keep a secret about the truth of supernatural intervention. That's the first thing they're getting paid to do. They're to speak nothing about an earthquake. They're to speak nothing about an angel. None of that. Such testimony from unprejudiced heathens, writes Caffin, would infallibly convince the people of the validity of Christ's claims and produce the very effect which their unusual precautions have been intended to obviate. And so, in other words, this is first hush money before it's anything else. And it's hush money that's sufficient in the sense that it will offset the risk of physical harm to them for not telling the truth about what has happened. Have you ever, you know, when I'm reading through a story like this, I sometimes reflect. Have you ever wondered what a sufficient sum of money would be for you to be silent on the truth? You know, $50? $100? $1,000? Maybe it wouldn't take money at all. Maybe the sufficient incentive for you might be something else, like attention or acceptance or pleasure or power, maybe even something as simple and mundane as convenience. And so it's possible the more honest question here really is, how often do I do this every day? You laugh at a slanderous comment in the office instead of correcting it. You take off your wedding ring when you travel. You let someone else take the blame for something you did. Sometimes we can even stay silent about the truth when we've done something good. You know, it doesn't have to be something bad, right? Maybe you keep your cool when most people would get angry and someone notices. I think I've told the story before. That happened to me when I was working at a lumber mill. I had this very unusual moment where I did not lose my temper. And one of the millwrights at the mill noticed, and he asked me, he came up to me, he was very earnest, because he had a temper problem too, and he said, how did you do it? And I knew it was all God. I knew it wasn't me, but I was too embarrassed to talk about him. I didn't want to talk about God, and so I just shrugged. I didn't give him an answer. I just shrugged. Maybe you do well at something that God has gifted you in. Maybe you're gifted at decorating or writing or business or sports. And a stranger compliments you, right? You do something really well, a stranger compliments you. Someone you've never met says to you, how do you do that? You know, or why do you do that? And for just a brief moment, you see this opening, you know, you see this chance to give praise to God. You know, well, it's an ability that God's given me. I do it because I love it and because it's a way I can bring honor and glory to him, you know? But saying that might make things awkward. Saying that might make things complicated, inconvenient. And so instead, you just shrug and smile. And so it turns out it doesn't take much for most of us to be silent about the truth, you know, to not speak it, to not act it out. But then when it comes to these soldiers, it's not just their silence the religious leaders are buying with this money. It turns out they're also buying these soldiers' active help in spreading a lie as well. In other words, it's not just hush money to offset the risk of physical harm for not telling the truth. It's also an amount that is sufficient to offset telling this particular lie. The lie that they, as big, strong, tough, disciplined Roman soldiers, fell asleep in the line of duty so that someone was able to come along and steal the body they were guarding. You know, I don't know if Roman soldiers were allowed to retire and go to work in the private sector, but I imagine this lie would make it pretty tough to get another security gig afterwards. Look now at verse 13. They, the chief priests and elders, gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers, verse 13, and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." They put the lie into the soldiers' mouth, writes A. Luke and Williams, directing them to answer inquiries in this way. This brings us to the next result of the resurrection. First, we saw a failed guard, then a financial incentive, and now a frantic cover-up. During the opening ceremony of this year's Olympics, as athletes from different countries were paraded by boat down the River Seine in Paris, an artistic program with 12 different acts was put on to showcase the culture and the history of France. But partway through the event, some of you may have heard of this, a great controversy arose, and it was over the fact that one of the acts on one of the bridges over the River Seine appeared to portray mockery of the scene from Leonardo da Vinci's famous painting, The Last Supper. You know, in brief, instead of Jesus and his disciples sitting at the table, the figures striking a pose at the table on the bridge were made up of an array of garishly dressed LGBTQ performers. Well, social media exploded in outrage, and interestingly, this was really interesting to me, the outrage was shared by three groups you might not expect: conservative Christians, feminists, and even many atheists, who alike agreed that this was clearly a parody of the Last Supper, that it was offensive and inappropriate, and that it raised issues that couldn't just be swept under the rug. Well, here's what happened next. Almost immediately, I mean, within hours, the main artist in charge of the event, and I watched a lot of the interviews with him, I want to hear how he reacted to this criticism. He denied that it had anything to do with the Last Supper. He said it was just a scene inspired by Dionysus, the god of fertility and feasting and wine and arriving, you know, there to party with the other gods. And other public figures quickly came to his aid and rallied around him. And they suggested, even though he hadn't said this, they suggested, hey, maybe the inspiration was the depiction of another painting, the Feast of the Gods, you know, and that Christians were basically, you know, culturally illiterate for not recognizing this and making such a big fuss over nothing. You know, that was the big reaction. The only problem was the Paris Olympic organizers then came out with a public apology for evoking the Last Supper, literally apologizing for doing that very thing. And then many of the participants in the parody were also caught on social media admitting that that's what they were depicting. And then last of all, someone else finally pointed out that the actual name of the act, according to the organizers themselves, was literally, quote, "The Last Supper on a scene on the Seine." In other words, the whole denial was just a frantic cover-up to escape the fact of their guilt. Several weeks ago, I asked the question, what do you do with your guilt? What do we do with our guilt? Because everyone has to do something with it. It doesn't just disappear. You got to do something with it. And I said there are really only two options in the end. Right, a person will either confess their guilt, which in a Christian context means they'll take their guilt to God so that he can cover it. They'll either confess it, they'll admit their sin, they'll acknowledge the penalty it deserves, and in response, God will show You show that person mercy by pointing him to Jesus, who bears that guilt away and covers it with the blood of his cross. That's option one. Or a person will try to hide their guilt. They'll try to cover it up themselves with some kind of lie. That's option number two. For instance, here's some of the lies that we all do. I'm not just pointing fingers here, you know, the whole thing. Other fingers pointing back at you when you point. Here's some four instances of how we cover up our lies. It's just a small sin. It's nothing compared to so-and-so's sin. It's not a sin that bothers me. It's not a sin that bothers God. It doesn't count because I didn't mean it. It doesn't count because I couldn't help it. It doesn't count because it wasn't my fault. It doesn't count because I offset it by doing something good afterwards, don't you see? It doesn't count because sin doesn't exist. It doesn't count. There's nothing to see here because nothing even happened. All of those are ways that guilt conceals itself with falsehoods, with lies. But the guilt remains if that's the option we take. So what's the guilt the religious leaders are trying to cover up? Well, they are guilty of falsely accusing an innocent man, and now they know it. They are guilty of betraying an innocent man, and now they really know it. And they're guilty of killing an innocent man, and now they know that too. Except he's not just any innocent man that they've accused and betrayed and killed, is he? No, he's not just any innocent man, and they know that too. Now they know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the man who called themselves a king in their hearing, the man who called himself the Son of Man and the Son of God, is also a man who has disappeared from a sealed tomb on the third day after his death, just as he predicted he would, and in a way that's been marked by supernatural events. Well, that's a problem. But even as they are confronted with the truth, they don't confess their sin and turn to God for mercy. No, they choose option number two. Even as they're confronted with the truth, they are more concerned. The people they are more concerned about in this moment when it comes to knowing their guilt, you know, when it comes to finding out what they've done, who is it? Who is it? It's the other people. It's the people around them, the other Jews. They're more concerned about them finding out than they are about God. What adds to their wickedness in this moment, hearing this report, is that they're still more concerned about hiding who Jesus really is and what they've really done from the eyes of the people than they are about dealing with the fact that what they've done has already been seen and is known to the eyes of God. In other words, they'd rather keep looking righteous in the eyes of others than make things right in the eyes of God. So in the end, they just keep lying to both. Thus it is that sin leads on to sin, writes Caffin. One sin forces a man, or seems to force him, to commit another. Each willful sin strengthens the grasp of Satan upon his soul and brings him nearer to that awful state when repentance becomes impossible. And friends, that's our same pattern too. I just want to remind you, that's not just these men. That is our same pattern too. We sin, and we know God sees it, but too often, instead of confessing it, what do? We cover our guilt up anyway. We pretend it didn't happen. That didn't happen. You didn't see anything. Now, often it's guilt for our sin that can be dealt with, you know, often it's the kind of sin that can be dealt with one-on-one with God, because it's more of a private nature, right? We've coveted something, we've lusted, we've held a grudge against someone. Well, that we do that privately, we sin against God in this private way, and that what happens? Well, that built-in policeman of our conscience blows his whistle in our hearts. And depending on how stubborn we are, the Holy Spirit eventually sticks a megaphone in front of that whistle. It can get loud until we finally confess that sin to God in sorrow. And whether for the first time or the thousandth time, that's how we're to deal with our sin. That's how we're to deal with our guilt. We're to turn to Jesus. we're to look to him for mercy, admitting that what we've done, and he will forgive us, and he will wash us clean by virtue of his life, death, and resurrection. But sometimes the nature of our sin is more public, right? Sometimes it's not a private thing, it's more public. Maybe we've been lying and we're caught in that lie. Perhaps we've been gossiping and another Christian confronts us about it. In that moment when we're confronted with the truth, our knee-jerk instinct, our pattern, just like these religious leaders, will be to cover up our guilt out of fear, out of self-interest, out of pride. Our impulse will be to employ some sort of falsehood, some sort of excuse, some smokescreen, some sort of gaslighting technique, anything to escape the charge of sin and its consequences. Even though in that moment we should confess our guilt to both God and man, we too can become more concerned about looking righteous in the eyes of others than we are about making things right in the eyes of God. And so in the end, refusing to humble ourselves, we just keep lying to both. Thus it is that sin leads on to sin. Or as Calvin put it, this is how, once a person has given themselves to a course of sinning, they are continually entangled in new crimes, he says. So what's the cover-up in our text? What's the hasty damage control lie spun by these men taking counsel together that will explain away, you know, an empty tomb and keep the people from knowing who Jesus is and how they've all sinned against God so terribly? What is their cover-up story? The lie starts out like this. Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away. Let's look at a few good reasons it would be hard to believe that happened, that the disciples pulled this off. First, the disciples, right, they didn't even have the courage to show up to the crucifixion. Right? When Jesus was still alive, so why would they suddenly grow courage and have the, you know, temerity after he's dead to risk their safety by stealing his body or attempting to from a highly guarded and secured tomb? That just doesn't make sense. Second, you know, along with that, the disciples aren't trained soldiers. They're not trained to face highly armed Roman soldiers in the first place. But even if we grant that they banded together, you know, and they somehow overcame the soldiers before taking the body, if that was the case, why wouldn't the authorities have then just gone and arrested all the disciples for assaulting government officials, government soldiers? You'll notice they didn't do that. That's not what ended up happening. Third, even if his disciples had somehow managed to steal the body, how would a dead and defeated Savior account for the sudden transformation in every one of their lives? I mean, maybe, you know, if we want to be real generous, we could account for maybe one or two of them becoming fanatics, you know, oh, Jesus has become a martyr for us, and so now we're going to give our lives. But every one of them goes out there, and they go from this fearful person hiding out, trembling in this room almost overnight, to these public, I don't care what happens to me, world set on fire sort of guys. That doesn't happen overnight. As one commentator put it, could a dead body have kindled that zeal, that intense enthusiasm which urged them to forsake home and all earthly comfort for the love of Christ? Would they have embraced a life of hardship and constant danger with the almost certain prospect of violent death for the sake of preaching a lie? I don't think so. Next, the lie adds that the disciples stole the body while we, the guards, were asleep. That's the second part. The guards were asleep. First part, the disciples stole the body. Second part of the lie, while we, the guards, were asleep. Let's look at four good reasons it would be hard to believe that the soldiers fell asleep. First, as we've said, what's the penalty for them failing at their duty? What is it? It's death. And usually, not all the time, but usually if one guard fell asleep, it wasn't just death for that guard. It was death for all of them. That's pretty good incentive to keep your buddies awake. Second, rolling that huge stone away probably would have made a little bit of noise. I think they would have woken up. Third, how would these soldiers know it was the disciples who stole the body away if they had been asleep through the whole thing? Weren't they sleeping? How did they know it was the disciples? Fourth, wasn't this the very scenario these soldiers had expected? It's not like this caught them off, you know, it's not like this was like a left field thing that happened. This is like literally what they trained for. This is why they went. How could they literally be caught off guard? As professionals, wouldn't they have planned for this? Wouldn't they have set up, you know, a watch, different guys asleep while different guys watch? It doesn't make sense. Finally, let's say for the sake of argument that it really was a robbery, but maybe it wasn't carried out by the disciples. Maybe it was somebody else. There's still a bunch of problems with that. First, you still have to deal with the idea that a unit of 16 soldiers slept through the exact scenario they'd trained to counter. That seems a little weird. Well, somebody might say it could be. Maybe the religious leaders themselves, you know, they came and they came and took the body themselves, or somebody that they sent. Maybe that's what it did. That's how they got by the guards. The guards helped them. Except why in the world would the enemies of Jesus do that? Why would they do that? An empty tomb would only make Jesus' predictions seem true. They would only fan the flames of the disciples. Besides, if they were the ones to take the body, you'd better believe that the moment the disciples start preaching in triumph that Jesus has been raised from the dead, you better believe they would have produced that body right away. And that would have ended the argument. He's not risen, he's right here. We just found him. Second, there are also some basic inconsistencies that seem to rule out the theory of robbery in general by any party. What do I mean? Well, let's look at just one inconsistency as an example. What does robbery look like? If you had to describe robbery in one word, is it a neat thing or is it a messy thing? I think it tends to be a messy thing, right? Because thieves are usually in a hurry. Even when someone is trying to make something look like a robbery on TV, what do? They pull out drawers and they knock things off counters. They make a mess. What do we see at the tomb? We see orderliness in the scene that is left behind. Look, if you're going to steal diamonds, you probably don't dump them all out of the helpful little carrying baggie that holds them and then fold the baggie nicely afterwards and leave it there. Now, if you're going to steal a valuable stamp collection, you probably don't take each individual stamp, you don't take the time to take each individual stamp out of those convenient carrying books and then stack the books really nicely. And if you're going to snatch a body, you're probably not going to take off the suit that the corpse is buried in first and then leave with the naked body after hanging the suit up nicely on a hanger. It just doesn't make sense. No, anyone who stole the body would have taken the body in the grave clothes, writes Warren Wiersbe, yet the empty grave clothes were left in the tomb in an orderly manner. This was hardly the scene of a grave robbery. These are just a few, you know, we could go on and on. These are just a few of the ways we can demonstrate how easily, I think, this cover-up lie falls apart. This lie is as brittle and thin and full of holes as the fig leaves that Adam and Eve tried to use to cover their own guilt so long ago. The kind of lie that doesn't conceal well, because even the slightest breeze sweeps it aside and reveals the truth it's meant to hide. And I sort of think these soldiers see these problems. I don't think these guys are all muscle. I don't think it would take much to be like, this story doesn't make sense. This doesn't add up. I think these soldiers see the problem too, because now the temple authorities seem to have to reassure them. Look at verse 14. And if this comes to the governor's ears, you know, don't worry. We will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble, they say. This brings us to the next result we're going to look at briefly. We've said the resurrection has different results for different people. First, we saw a failed guard, then a financial incentive. Next, a frantic cover-up. And now, the fourth result of the resurrection for this other group is a fortifying pledge. What do these religious leaders say to the soldiers to fortify their resolve to spread this lie? Basically, they say, don't worry, guys. If Pilate catches wind of this, we've got your back. We will satisfy him, they say. It means we'll persuade him. It means we will make an argument before him that will pacify him. We'll speak for you in a way that appeases him. And we'll keep you out of trouble, they say. It means we would have you free from cares. It means we'll keep you from having to worry. What's really strange is that this is all priestly language. It describes the basic functions of a priest who intercedes on behalf of people. And yet, while these priests may be able to intercede for the soldiers, before the governor, in a way that leaves them free from worry, they can do nothing to intercede for these soldiers before God. In other words, they are useless priests. They're useless at their job because the danger Pilate poses is nothing. It's nothing compared to the danger these men are in with God. And that's what they should have been concerned about. You know, the sad irony here is that the only priest who could satisfy the wrath of God towards these men and leave them with assurance and leave them with peace is the very priest they've agreed to lie about for pay. He's been sent to be the perfectly obedient human for this very reason, that he might present the argument of his own life back to God. Me for them, he has set on a cross on behalf of all who will trust him. That's his argument. My life, me for them. I'll take what they deserve for failing at their charge, and they get what I deserve for succeeding at mine. My righteous blood will cover their unrighteous deeds. That's his argument. And the resurrection has been God's answer. I accept the trade, it says. The resurrection has been the assurance of peace between God and all who will put their trust in his Son. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered, Paul says in Romans chapter 4. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Are you that blessed man? Are you that blessed woman? Can you claim that assurance for yourself today? If your hope and trust is in the person and finished work of Jesus, you are that blessed woman or man, and you can claim assurance today. You can claim the resurrection as your own fortifying pledge. But these soldiers cannot. They have placed their hope and they have placed their trust in false priests who can make no argument that will help them before God. Two quick questions we need to answer here, and then we're on to the final result. First, how could these temple authorities, how could these temple authorities legitimately claim that they were able to keep these soldiers out of trouble from Pilate? How can they do that? Well, the rationale has to do with the fact that Pilate seems to have assigned these soldiers to be under the temporary supervision of the priests in this matter. And so if he later hears that these guys have failed at their duty in some way, and he seeks to corroborate this fact with the religious leaders whose supervision and authority he has put those soldiers under, those temple priests would apparently be in a position, you know, to downplay the failure of these guys. They would be in a position to express satisfaction with the services rendered. And my guess is that Pilate's a very busy man. My guess is he's probably not looking for extra things to do. He's probably not looking for extra loose ends to tie up. And so he probably just lets the whole matter, he's probably satisfied with whatever the chief priests say. Especially, I would think, if he has an inkling that whatever's happened has made the religious leaders look bad and not him. If that's the case, I think he's fine with it. He's like, oh, if it makes them look bad, I'm not going to worry about it. Second, I think it's reasonable to ask, how does Matthew know about this conversation? Right? How does Matthew, he's the author of this book, how does he know anything about this whole cover-up conversation between the temple priests, the elders, and the soldiers? And the answer is, I think, pretty simple. Remember, remember, there are still two disciples who are part of this council, right? Right? Even if they aren't there in person for this exchange, which they very well might have been, still they would have found out. Commentator Robert Tuck writes, "If inquiry be made concerning the source of St. Matthew's information, it may suffice to remind that two, at least, of our Lord's friends, Joseph and Nicodemus, were members of the Sanhedrin and would be fully cognizant of the Sanhedrin secrets." I think he's right. I think he's right. Verse 15 now gives us the final result of the resurrection for this other group that has run from the tomb in confusion and failure rather than victory and hope. The final result is a fire-like spread of their lie. Verse 15, "So they," the soldiers, "took the money and did as they were directed, and the story has been spread among the Jews to this day." The women who have been sent out by an angel with a charge to bring good news to the disciples, and now these corrupt authorities, like fallen angels, give the soldiers their own news to spread. The incentive of the women is love and joy to spread their news. The incentive of the soldiers is safety and cash. You know, I think it's worth asking ourselves, which incentive drives me? Well, the soldiers are satisfied with this arrangement. So they took the money, Matthew says. It means they grasped it. They seized it. No one forced this money on them. They take it willingly. And they did as they were directed. The word for directed here is closer to taught. They did as they were taught. To quote Williams again, they put the lie into the soldier's mouth, directing them to answer inquiries in this way. They're taught, and now they go forth and do as they were instructed to do. They go and parrot exactly what they were told to say. And what's the result? What's the result? "And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day," Matthew says. Many of you know that yesterday, that fire started up not far from here. At least one of our own members had to be evacuated, although my understanding is that her house is fine. But I bring that up because this word for spread carries in it the idea of something that moves like fire. The same word in some versions of Mark 1:45 is translated blaze. There Jesus heals a leper, you know, and he tells the leper, "Hey man, don't tell anyone about this," but Mark says he went out and began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter, right? So you get the picture. That's what's happened here too. Fire has been put in the mouths of these soldiers and they've been set loose in Jerusalem. It makes me think of the foxes that Samson caught. You remember that story in the Old Testament? Judges 15 tells how Samson catches 300 foxes and he ties burning torches to their tails and then he sets them loose in the grain fields and orchards and vineyards of his enemies. Nice trick. That's what's happened here too. That's the imagery of this language. In other words, this is arson. And so is every other lie we tell. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day, Matthew says. When does Matthew write this? When he says to this day, when is he writing this letter? How long after the events he's describing is this day? You know, the day that he's writing this gospel. It's been about 40 years. Roughly 40 years have passed since these soldiers were sent out like fire foxes, and the blaze their light started is still burning strong. 100 years later, that wildfire continues burning. We know this from the writings of the second century Christian apologist Justin Martyr. He references the same enduring lie in his work, Dialogue with Trypho. Another 100 years after him, in 200 AD, a mention of the lie again comes up in another written work, this time by Tertullian, a leader of the church in Carthage. This is now in North Africa. Mark Twain has been credited with saying that a lie can travel halfway around the world before the truth puts on its shoes. And that's especially true if it's a desirable lie. Friends, the sad fact is that to this day, that fire is still not contained. The claim that the empty tomb is easily explained by the disciples stealing away his body, it's still one of the favorite lies the devil uses to keep people believing what they want to believe today. To keep people covering up the truth and the guilt. The truth that God once walked the earth as a man, and our guilt because we killed him. The truth that he's been raised from the dead and is the one God has appointed to judge the sins of the world, and our guilt because our sins are many. This is an easy lie to believe because we don't want to think about that truth and that guilt. The Apostle Peter put it this way: the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by whom? By a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Who's going to be the judge? Jesus. But the sinful heart doesn't want to hear that truth. And so instead, even a badly told lie, if it's desirable, will be quickly and easily believed. But the good news is this: that day of judgment has not yet come. It's not yet come, which means there's still time for you to flee to Jesus as your Savior and Lord before he becomes the Jesus who will be your judge. And so turn from yourself as the one you worship. Turn from yourself as the one you trust more than anyone else. And turn instead and trust Jesus today. Do it today, and then you will be safe. You will be safe. He will satisfy his Father on your behalf, and he will keep you out of trouble. The good news, finally, is also this, that as we'll see next week in our final sermon in Matthew's gospel, the lying charge of these departing soldiers will be no match for the saving charge given to the doubting disciples. The commission that is given to this handful of soldiers will be no match for the great commission given to Christ's handful of disciples. Why not? Why not? Because while the results of the resurrection for those who hate Jesus, for those who want to keep him down and keep others away from him, while the results of the resurrection for them will always lead to confusion and failure, the results of the resurrection for Christ's disciples, for those who love him, will always be victory and hope. Why? Because their risen Lord goes with them.